I should say good morning, family. It's a pleasure to be here, and it's good to see a few visitors. Welcome to Westmount Bible Chapel. If you've not had a chance to connect with us, and you've not had a chance to get one of our packages out back, I welcome you. Come forward, come talk to us. We'd love to get to know you, and as you exit those doors at the end of the service, to your left, we have a package that we've put out specially for you. It's got a book on the gospel and a little booklet on what we believe and a little note for you. Thank you for joining us this morning, making time for us. The sermon for today is for believers. And what I mean by that is if you don't know Christ, many of these things won't make sense to you. And so even as we go into our text today, the assumption is that the text and the message is for those that know Christ. And as our brother Bill was talking about reconciliation, being made right with God, having peace with God, all of those are possible only through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And trusting him as your savior, your only source of righteousness, your only confidence of standing before a righteous judge who can see right through us and knows everything we've thought and done and seen and will judge us rightly. If Christ is your only source of righteousness before him and your only claim of righteousness before him, then the rest of this sermon is going to make sense to you. I also thank you all for the love that you've shown our family this week. We've gone through a very tiring week, and what God has shown us is just the love that all of you have shown us over and over again. Calls, visits, prayer, encouragement, thank you. Thank you very much. And as we found out this morning, my dad was actually going to try and make it here this morning, and I was excited to be up here and see my dad. I think it would be his first time to church in maybe 3 or 4 months, and they just got hit with the bug we were hit with earlier this week, so they couldn't make it, and that's a bummer. But I'll be preaching for the next 2 weeks, so let's continue, and God willing, maybe we'll get to see them soon. Now, as we go to God's Word, I'd love for you to picture the scene. The date is June 6th, 1944. It's known as D-Day, right? A famous day in history. The sky over the English Channel is absolutely black with thousands of aircraft. The ocean below is churning with the largest armada ever assembled in human history. Nearly 7,000 ships. You think three warships in the Middle East is big? 7,000 ships, all of them converging on a stretch of French coastline that will be known forever as Omaha, Utah, Gold, Juno, and Sword. It is the most important military operation in human history. But I don't want you to look at those beaches this morning. I want you to look across the channel, back at England. Drive past the airfields where the bombers are taking off in wave after wave. Keep going until you find this isolated and quiet country estate. There's a freezing drizzle falling on the muddy field next to it. And there, standing in that field, is a man. He's 58 years old. He's wearing a polished helmet, knee-high cavalry boots, and a pair of ivory-handled revolvers on his hips. Some of you might know who this is already. His name is General George S. Patton, Jr. I want you to understand who this man is. He's been a soldier for 35 years. He charged into the Meuse-Argonne in 1918, that's World War I, got shot through the thigh and kept giving orders from his stretcher. In 1943, he commanded the 7th Army across Sicily, beating the British to Messina. Hitler considered him this man, Patton, the only American general worth fearing. And today is the day everything he has trained for has finally arrived. The great amphibious assault in history, the greatest. He was born for this day. If he was born for any day, he was born for D-Day. But look at him. He's not on the beach. He's not on a ship. He's standing in a muddy field in a freezing drizzle, listening to a radio crackle with the names of other men. The supreme commander is Dwight Eisenhower, a man who 15 years ago was actually Patton's junior officer. The forces hitting the beaches are commanded by Omar Bradley, a man who served under Patton in Sicily. The men he outranked are writing their names into history. And Patton? He's in a field with inflatable rubber tanks and canvas airplanes. He's the commander of a fake army, dreamed up to fool the Germans into looking the wrong way. Patton wrote in his diary that night that this was the loneliest night of his life. He had spent 35 years preparing for the greatest mission. He had earned every ribbon on his chest. And on the morning of the most important day of the war, the supreme commander left him off the roster. Now I want you to step into Patton's boots. Stand in that wet field. Hear the planes flying overhead. Listen to the radio crackle with someone else's name. A few weeks ago, we opened 2 Timothy. I know I get to preach in between Jason, so you may not all remember. We had seen the call to suffer like a soldier, an athlete, and a farmer. We saw the promise, if we endure, we will also reign with him. Before that, Paul had called Timothy to suffer alongside him. Suffer with him like the many models, Jesus, Paul, Onesiphorus. And you probably came here this morning thinking, yes, I've inherited the line, the suffering. I've committed to sustain to it. I'm doing the work. There is a crown coming. But hear me now. There is one terrifying possibility we have not yet considered. What if you wear the uniform, you stand at attention in your polished helmet, but you get so entangled in civilian matters that you fail to please the one who enlisted you? What if, on the morning of the mission, he doesn't pick you for the mission? The great work of God is moving forward. It's God's work, right? Souls are being saved. Christ is building his church. But when the Lord reaches into his house for a vessel, an instrument that he will use for his mission, what if he reaches past you? That is the pain Patton felt in that field. That is the question Paul puts before Timothy this morning. This morning, we are going to consider the challenge of being useful for the master's business. We had considered how we were enrolled and brought into the family business, what it meant to sustain the family business. But the family business is none other than God's business. And so today, we're going to consider, what does it mean to be useful for this master's business? This is not a question of whether you are saved or not, whether you are in the house or not in the house. If you know Christ, like I said earlier, you already are. It's not a question of whether you are suffering. We've already considered that. The question is sharper than either of those. When the master walks into his own house and reaches for an instrument to do his honorable work, will he pick you up, or will he reach past you? To answer that question, open your copy of God's Word and turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 2, and we're going to consider verses 14 to 26. This is page 1182 if you have a pew Bible like this, page 1182. To answer that question, open your Bibles with me to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14 to 26. Paul has just sung that great hymn, "If we endure, we will also reign with him." And the glory of Christ, the reigning glory of Christ, is a reality. It's a future reality. The reign of Christ is coming. But now immediately, Paul turns. He wants Timothy that not every family member who inherits the business will be useful for the master's business. Not every vessel in the great house ends up in the master's hand for honorable use. We're going to look at two stark categories Paul lays out for Timothy. And this is going to help us understand how we can avoid the sidelines and become instruments, vessels, fit for the master's purpose. We're going to look at two. What we're going to look at is those that are worthless for the master and those that are beneficial for the master. Worthless for the master and beneficial for the master. Let's look at the first point. To understand why Paul suddenly starts talking about worthless or worthless speech, we have to look back at the terrifying warning he just gave in verse 12. In verse 12, he says, "If we endure, we will also reign with him." But do you remember what Paul immediately followed that with? A severe warning. What does he say? "If we deny him, he also will deny us." Denying the master means being denied by the master. It doesn't mean you lose your salvation. It means you are left off the roster of those that can be used by God. Look at verse 14. Paul tells Timothy to remind them of these things. And I say what I said last because it says at the end, it says, "If we are faithless, he remains faithful." This is verse 13. "If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself." You don't lose your salvation, but the master isn't going to use you. Now look at verse 14. Paul tells Timothy, "Remind them of these things. Remind them of these things and charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good, but only ruins the hearers." Remind them of the stakes. Remind them that if they endure, they reign. But if they deny him, they are denied. Why does Timothy need to remind them of this right now? Because there are a group of men in Ephesus, men named Hymenaeus and Philetus, and men like them, who are actively denying a very important thing. They're not doing this denial by burning Bibles. That's not what they're doing. They're doing it with their words. They don't want to suffer like soldiers. What do they want to do? They want to argue like lawyers. Look at verse 18. What does it say? "Who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. They are upsetting the faith of some." They're saying the resurrection's already happened. What does it mean? What Paul's saying about fighting, what Paul's saying about suffering, what Paul's saying about glory that's going to come, it's over. There's no need to do it. There's no need to guard the good deposit of the faith. And Paul's saying to Timothy, this kind of arrogance, this kind of argumentative Christianity isn't just some annoying thing. This kind of argument leads to denying Christ and being denied by him. It makes you entirely worthless for the master's actual mission. Yes, he remains faithful when we are faithless because he cannot deny himself. And God's faithfulness to us is because of our unity with Christ, but that does not guarantee our usefulness to him. Unity with Christ does not guarantee usefulness for God. Unity with Christ does not guarantee usefulness for God. And that is what Paul is going to address in this portion. We're going to look at the speech of these false teachers. Paul begins by showing Timothy exactly what a benched and disqualified instrument looks like. And it's terrifying. Because the thing that makes these men worthless to the master isn't a lack of having the right theological words. It's the exact opposite. They're talking constantly, but their speech is entirely toxic. And notice, Paul's not just talking about what happens behind a pulpit. He's dealing with right speech. And in today's sermon, we're going to be talking about words, and next week we're going to be talking about ways of life. He's talking about everyday communication, the kind of words we have in the foyer, the things that we say online, the conversations that we have in our home. Look at the specific words Paul uses to describe the speech of a disqualified worker, verse 14. He says, "Remind them of these things and charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good but only ruins the hearers." Paul tells Timothy to charge them before God to do what? Not to quarrel about words. In the Greek text, the phrase, it's one single word, a complex one. It says, tell them not to have word fighting. The first part of the compound word is word. The second one is waging a war. So think of a brawler, someone who likes to get into a fight all the time, but one who likes to get into a fight with words. And we know exactly what kind of people like to argue about words like this. Look at verse 3. Look at chapter 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 3 and 4. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 3 and 4. "If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions." Paul warned about men who advocate a different doctrine and don't want to conform to godliness. He said that they're conceited, they understand nothing, and they have a morbid interest in quarreling about words. And so what does Paul say? Out of these word brawls, out of these word fights, what happens in the church? Envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicion, and constant friction. These are the people of a depraved mind who think that godliness is just a means of gain. And this is a toxic and divisive effect on the church, right? And it's exactly what characterizes worthless talk. So when you think of the conversation of a worthless person, think of conversations that cause people to fight. Think of conversations that cause people to be envious. Think of conversations that cause people to abuse one another. Let's turn back to chapter 2 and read verse 15. It's a stark contrast. In verse 15, Timothy is told, it says, "Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling" what kind of words? "The word of truth." Timothy, in contrast, is told to handle the word of truth. The word of truth is the scriptures, or what the apostles have taught and handed down. The word that builds the church. The word that encourages people to look to Christ. But in opposition to that, in contrast, the opponent's quarreling words bring ruin. And look at verse 17. How does he describe it? He says, "Their talk will spread like gangrene. their talk will spread like gangrene. Look at verse 23. He says, have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. These are not honest pursuits of truth. And some questions, if they're pursued and investigated, don't lead to deeper understanding. They produce more strife and more confusion. Think about the questions that you ask. Think about the conversations you have. Are they leading to building one another up or leading to strife and confusion? Look at verse 24. He says, and the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil. They're quarrelsome, ready to fight at the drop of a hat. They love the debate, and they love the fight more than they love their fellow brothers and sisters. Look at verse 16. In verse 16, in the beginning, it says, but avoid irreverent babble. He says it's godless chatter. Paul commands Timothy to be continually alert to this ongoing threat of debates that go on and divide people but have nothing to do with God. It's not that the word God isn't in their debate. It isn't that the theological terms aren't there. What's the issue? The issue is it doesn't point people back to the Lord. Debates and conversations that don't point people back to the Lord. And Timothy has to be constantly aware of irreverent babble. He uses the same phrase in 1 Timothy chapter 6 to warn him the first time. And this speech is just, he says they're just empty sounds. Right? Imagine a massive, impressive-looking shipping container. A container that takes up a lot of space in a warehouse. But then when you open the door, there's absolutely nothing inside. That's their teaching. It can sound profound, it can sound philosophical, it can use all of the religious jargon, but it's aimless and unprofitable. Consider the kind of discussions we tend to have in the foyer. Consider the kind of discussions we tend to fall back on. The videos and the debates that we listen to on YouTube. They sound theological, but they go on and don't ever edify anyone. Debates and discussions about God that are devoid of actual godliness. Empty noise taking up space in church. And why do they do this? Why do they fight about words and have empty theology? Look at verse 22. He says, flee youthful passions. When we hear the phrase youthful passions, people often think of sensual things, sensual allurement, about, you know, sexual lust. But that's not the youthful passion he's talking about. He's talking about the arguing and controversies, a youthful immaturity, impatience, intolerance, loving to argue, unwarranted self-assertion, a hot-headedness, ready to engage and debate just for the adrenaline rush. Why? So that I can win a debate and put someone else in their place. These youthful, hot-headed passions can hinder not just young people, but people of all ages. And because they're driven by the ego of the debate rather than the humility of the gospel, look at where it leads men like Hymenaeus and Philetus in verse 18. It says they have swerved from the truth. They've swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. Think about those famous YouTube debaters and celebrities that we've all been following for the last 6 years since COVID. Think about the philosophical arguments they've been having and how they seem to be saying things now that the Bible doesn't even say. Empty debates that don't look to honor the Lord will lead to straying away from the truth. they were driven by their ego. And so these men were so off course, guess what they started claiming? The resurrection of the dead had already happened. Think about that. If the resurrection of the dead had already happened, if that were true, what's the point of struggling? What's the point of fighting sin? In fact, God is not even just. The day of the Lord has arrived and sin continues. The day of the Lord has arrived and injustice continues. The day of the Lord has arrived and the evil people still continue to thrive and rule. If the resurrection has happened, then God is a liar. And everything that these people were struggling for didn't make any sense. This is the profile of a worthless vessel. They're in the house. They look like those soldiers that are ready to fight, but their mouth is a liability. And Paul doesn't just tell Timothy to avoid the speech because it's annoying. He tells him to avoid it because it's lethal. Words are not harmless. Look at the trail of destruction this empty babble leaves, the second half of verse 14. It says, it does no good, but only ruins the hearers. It only ruins those who listen. And that word ruin is the word catastrophe, where we get our English word catastrophe from. It's the exact opposite of edification. Edification builds up, catastrophe destroys. These words are not just empty and harmless. These words destroy what Christ is building up, or what Christ wants us to build up with him. The discussions that toy with philosophy, discussions that change the definition of words, discussions that create doubt in listeners, eventually confuse people regarding Christ and his work. And what does he say? It's like gangrene in verse 16 and 17. It leads people into more ungodliness. Think of the medical imagery. Gangrene is not something just, it's not like a mole or a birthmark, right? It doesn't just sit still. It's the death of the tissue of your body. It actively spreads and eats the healthy flesh around it. Some people may translate it to be cancer, same analogy, right? And Paul is saying that this kind of arrogant, argumentative Christianity infects the body of Christ. It rots the church from the inside out. This is not strange to us. Many of us have been affected in recent times, even over the last few weeks, by discussions that have taken us away from the work of Christ. Many of us have been infected with discussions to consider things outside of Scripture and things that actually take away from the sufficiency of Christ. This isn't strange to us. And in fact, many of those discussions have kept people awake, have confused people, have caused people distress. Because what it's done is taken Scripture, change Scripture, change the meaning of Scripture, and confuse people about their salvation and their stand in Christ. It infects the body of Christ and it rots the church from the inside out. Chapter 2 and verse 18, what does it say? They are upsetting the faith of some. They're upsetting the faith of some. These kind of words don't stay inert. And we have experienced that. We have experienced that recently. It's upsetted the faith of some. And because men like Hymenaeus and Philetus were more interested in sounding smart and winning arguments, they were destroying the faith of the people listening to them. Why were they destroying the faith? Well, what's there to look forward to and trust in if the resurrection is not a future bodily resurrection? If the resurrection doesn't accompany the destruction of evil, if it doesn't accompany the permanent reign of Christ on earth as king, what's there to look forward to? What have we really believed in? Have we believed in a fairy tale? I feel good about myself because something else happened? And here's the consequence. Look at verse 20. Now, in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honorable use, some for dishonorable. Paul describes a great house, and he says there are vessels of gold and silver. Vessels of gold and silver are not used in the shed. They're not used in the toilet. They're not used in the basement. They're used when the most special guests arrive, or when the owner of the house has to do something honorable. It's used at the dining table. But also vessels of wood and clay. Vessels of wood and clay are used for dishonorable things. And he says some are for honorable use and some for dishonor. That word dishonor actually means the garbage bucket. You wouldn't use gold and silver to throw garbage in. It's useful, a bucket that you could throw garbage in, but that usefulness is for dishonorable things. Gold and silver is useful for honorable things. And that's what he's trying to draw Timothy's attention to. The chamber pot, that's the dishonorable, what they'd use in the toilet. It's the vessel the master would never bring to the dining table. And the consequences of the speech isn't that you hurt others, it's that you disqualify yourself and become a vessel of dishonor. A vessel that is passed over because you are unfit for honorable use. Just a few weeks ago, I saw a brother state online, and here's words. Words mean things and they have effects. He said online that there's no human authority, especially elders, that can say that something is a sin. Elders have no right to claim that something's a sin. Humans have no right to say that something's a sin. They can't approve or disapprove anything. Paul explicitly warned the Ephesian elders in Acts 20 that wolves would arise from within the church, speaking twisted things just like that. Social media is a very common place, maybe not the foyer, but social media is a common place where you can engage in word brawls. And when you care more about winning a theological debate online than loving your brother, you are not defending the faith. You're spreading gangrene. Think about the damage done when you gossip, when you run from one brother to another just to stir up debate. So I was talking to this person, and they said, this, 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 and this. What do you think about it? And then they give their response, and then you go to the other person, and you say, well, I was talking to that person, and they said this, 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 and this. What do you think about it? What's the point of that? The point of that is not the search of truth, but a driving a wedge, right, between people in the church. And here's the most terrifying part. You may win the argument. You may prove you're the smartest person in the room, and the master of the house, God himself, will look at you, see the gangrene, and place you in the cabinet of dishonorable vessels. But church, Paul does not leave Timothy staring at the dishonorable vessels, at the garbage bin or the chamber cup. He turns the page and shows him exactly what the vessel of honor looks like. And just as the false teacher's profile was defined by their speech, the truth teacher's profile is also defined by their speech. The same mouth that disqualified the worthless vessel is the mouth that, when it's cleaned and disciplined, makes a beneficial vessel. And Paul gives Timothy three positive marks of the beneficial worker. And each one is a deliberate mirror image of the worthless speech we just considered. Look at verse 15. He says, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. You see the contrast. There's a quarrelsome brawler, and what is the truth teacher? An unashamed worker. The false teachers are disqualified and ashamed. The truth teacher has no need to be ashamed. And this connects to the discussion that Paul had even before this, where he tells Timothy, Timothy, don't be ashamed of me and my chains, because I'm a truth teacher. I'm not like those false teachers. The false teachers can be ashamed because God won't use them. But the truth teacher doesn't have to be ashamed, because here, even in my chains, God is using me. The false teachers, they babble. The truth teacher rightly handles the word of truth. And this rightly handling, again, Greek compound word, it means straight cut. And so it could be a stonemason who wants to make a straight cut, or maybe a farmer that wants to make a straight furrow, or even a road builder that wants to make a straight path through a rough country. But whatever the image is, the point is unmistakable. The truth teacher does not bend God's word. He doesn't twist it. He doesn't loop around to wherever he wanted to go and then call that exegesis. He cuts a straight line through scripture and follows wherever it leads. He did not invent novelties like Hymenaeus and Philetus did with their resurrection has already happened kind of nonsense. He doesn't exaggerate. He doesn't minimize. He handles the word of truth, the apostolic deposit, with care and accuracy. And this is exactly what we were discussing this morning and as we were considering 2 Peter in our framework class. Peter says that. He says to his audience in 2 Peter, he says, we're going to pass away. The apostles are going to pass away. False teachers are going to come in. And what the false teachers like to do is they like to twist the words of the apostles. They like to twist them and then take you captive. But pay attention to our words as a light shining in a dark place. The truth teacher, the good worker who does not need to be ashamed, cuts straight through scripture. The truth teacher also presents himself to only one audience. He presents himself to God as one approved. Look at verse 15. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved. That single shift in audience changes everything about how a man speaks and what he's unashamed of. Timothy was at risk of being ashamed of Paul and the gospel. We saw this in chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2. And Paul encourages him to be a truth teacher and perform to the audience of one. And who is that one? God. And if he does that, he doesn't need to be ashamed because he's seeking the approval of God and not men. What else? They cut straight, but they also pursue something. Verse 22, the second half. It says, the false teachers are driven by youthful passion, but Paul doesn't just tell Timothy to flee those youthful passions. He tells him to pursue something else. Flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Two words are intention, flee and pursue. Flee means run like you robbed a bank, right? Run like you robbed a bank, like you're a fugitive and you need to get away. But the word for pursue is even stronger. It's the word for hunting prey, for chasing down a target. Run from one, but hunt down the other. And what does a true teacher hunt? Four things: righteousness, faith, love, and peace. The exact opposite of the word fighters, or the word brawlers. The word brawlers, they produce strife, and the teacher of truth produces peace. The word brawler produces envy and suspicion. The truth teacher produces love. And it's not a private pursuit. Look at this. It says, he has to do it along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. He doesn't chase virtue in his own head. He doesn't chase it at a keyboard in his room at night on his own. Where does he chase it? He chases it with brothers and sisters in the body of Christ. The false teacher is divisive. He breaks up fellowship over trivia. The truth teacher gathers pure-hearted people around him and runs with them. It's the exact opposite of catastrophe. It's the exact opposite of breaking down. It's edification and building up. Now, here's where the contrast becomes the sharpest. Both the false teacher and the truth teacher will encounter opposition. And the question is, what does their speech sound like when they're challenged? Look at verse 24 to 26. The Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patient, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. And they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. Look at the qualities Paul lists for the Lord's servant. Not quarrelsome. That's the exact opposite of a word brawler. He doesn't need the fight. He's kind to everyone. It's the same word that Paul uses in 1 Thessalonians for a nursing mother that cares for her children. When you think of kindness, think of nourishment. One that wants to nourish others. That is the tone in the truth teacher's voice when he speaks to a wandering believer. A truth teacher should also be able to teach. He's actually competent in the truth, not just opinionated, not just loud. Genuinely able to instruct because he knows God's word. And if you remember, this is exactly why the qualifications for elders or pastors include being able to teach in 1 Timothy and Titus. Listen to Titus 1:9. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. Elders absolutely have the responsibility to approve or disapprove others' actions as sinful, according to God's word. And God's people have the responsibility to do that. Also, the truth teacher patiently endures evil. When wrong is done to him, he absorbs it. He doesn't retaliate. He doesn't need to even the score. He corrects opponents with gentleness. And when correction must come, it comes wrapped in meekness and not anger. Think of this picture. The truth teacher and the false teacher may be in the exact same conversation about the exact same problem, but their tone, their posture, and their aim are completely different. The false teacher is driven by ego and seeks to win the argument. The truth teacher is driven by love and seeks to win the opponent. And Paul tells us why. Look at verse 25. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil. The truth teacher recognizes that the opponent is not the enemy. The opponent is described in verse 26 as captured by the devil to do his will. The opponent is a prisoner, and the truth teacher's gentle correction is the rescue mission. And that's why gentleness matters so much. You don't rescue a captive by punching him in the face, right? What do? You rescue him by carefully cutting the cords that bind him. Paul will not promise that gentle correction always works. He says God may perhaps grant repentance. But who is the one who grants it? God is the one who grants it. Believer, you and I don't grant repentance. What is the job of the truth teacher? Handle the word of truth so carefully and so kindly that if God is pleased to grant repentance, the path home is clearly visible. And so the worthless vessel produces ruin and dishonor. The beneficial vessel produces something different. And he's giving three results that come out of this. Three results of this speech. Right, verse 15, he says, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved. What does approved mean? It means proven, tested. It's a metallurgy type of language. Silver and gold that's heated in fire, when the dross is skimmed off, the metal is shown to be pure. The false teacher seeks to be approved by his audience. He wants to be the smartest in the room, to win the debate, to walk away with the trophy. Who does the truth teacher want approval from? He wants approval from God. And God's approval comes through testing. The chains, the suffering, the gentle correction of those who slap you back, this is the fire that proves the truth teacher. When the day comes and the master walks through the great house, he's not going to look for the loudest and the shiniest vessel. What is he going to look for? The approved one. The one that's been through the fire and proven faithful. Now look at verse 19. It's the most encouraging verse in the entire letter. It's says, "But God's firm foundation stands, bearing the seal. The Lord knows who are his, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity." So there's a world in which Hymenaeus and Philetus are spreading gangrene. It's a world in which the faith of some are being upset. There's a world in which everything seems to be shaking, but God's firm foundation stands. What's his firm foundation? He says in 1 Timothy that the church is the bedrock of truth. God's church is not going to get toppled just because of a Hymenaeus and Philetus. Why? Because it's Christ who is building this foundation. It's solid, it's immovable, and it's unshakable. And it says, it bears a seal, a mark of ownership. The mark of ownership of a king is a seal, and it says, this belongs to me. Now, this seal has two sides. And like a coin, you can read it from either face. The first side says, the Lord knows who are his. This is a direct allusion to the Old Testament. Now, some of us may know the story, others might not. It's found in Numbers chapter 16. And in Numbers 16, there is a group of people that were related to Aaron and Moses. It was a guy named Korah. And Korah rebelled against Moses. And he rebelled against Aaron, saying, "Who made you responsible? Who said you were the ones that could do these things and be priests? Who said only Aaron could be a priest? We could be priests too." Long story short, when Korah rebelled against the Lord and against Moses, the earth split open and swallowed them up. So even when rebels rise up within the camp, he says over there, "Stand aside, the Lord knows who belongs to him." This is exactly an allusion from there. The comfort side of the seal is in a church where false teachers may be loud, and it may be visible and may look like they're succeeding, who is not confused? The Lord's not confused, right? He knows who belongs to him. But now what about the other side of this coin? It says, let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. In the story of Korah, the leaders, Moses and the Lord said, guys, if you don't agree with them, stay away from them, because the Lord is going to swallow them up. And if you're next to them, you're going to get swallowed up too. And so Paul says, don't associate with these guys. Don't associate with these guys that are gangrene, because the Lord is going to do something to them. And you don't want to be near them when he does something to them. Let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. And this is the responsibility side. Those whom the Lord knows must depart from iniquity. Your identity demands a behavior. And so the seal of ownership is not just some comfort. Belonging to the Lord is a comfort, but it's not just a comfort. It's a charge. It means you cannot be friends with everyone. If there are people proving to be worthless with their words, if there are people disturbing others, if there are people breaking down the church and trying to divide the church, if there are people who stray from the doctrine of Christ, you need to avoid them. This is precisely what had to happen in the story of Korah. And those who stayed with Korah, those who stayed with them got swallowed up with them. Do you see what Paul's doing over here? In a chapter that began with a terror of being denied by Christ, Paul gives a rock to stand on. The Lord knows his own. He's not lost his roster. If you belong to Christ, your name is known. But the proof of your identity is your action. It's your departure from iniquity. And then he comes to this image of the great house, the image of this whole passage. He says in verse 20 and 21, "Now in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honorable use, some for dishonorable. If anyone cleanses himself from what is honorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use. Cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use. Set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work." Paul pictures the church as a great house. This is God's household. And in any large household, like we talked about, there are different kinds of vessels. The gold and silver are brought out for the feasts, for the dignitaries, for the honored guests. The wood and clay are used for cleaning, for waste, and for the ordinary and dishonorable tasks. Church, hear me carefully on this. Paul's not saying that church membership has two castes, the elite and the second class. He's saying that within the house, the question is not whether you're present in the house, but whether you're useful for honorable purposes. And the path from dishonorable vessel to honorable vessel is laid right out in verse 21. What does it say? Cleanses himself. The vessel cleanses itself from what? Cleanses itself from what is dishonorable. What is dishonorable in context? The speech, the quarrels, the babble, the youthful passions, the things that divide the church, the things that destroy what God is building. Paul is not asking for self-improvement. At least not self-improvement in the abstract. He's pointing to the disqualifying behaviors of the false teachers, and he says, cleanse yourself of those things. And what does the cleansed vessel become? There are four descriptions. A vessel for honorable use, the kind that the master wants to bring out for the feast. Number two, set apart as holy, claimed for God and for his purposes. Number three, useful to the master, ready for the master to use. And four, ready for every good work, prepared in advance for whatever assignment the Lord has. Do you see the gospel in this? The master of the great house walks through. He reaches for the vessels, and he isn't looking for the most ornate or the most polished. He's looking for the clean ones, the vessel that has put away the gangrene, a worker who is cut straight, who has pursued righteousness, and learned to correct with gentleness. That vessel is useful. That vessel is ready. And when the great vessel, great work of the gospel needs hands, the master's hand reaches for the cleaned vessel. Now, this is what honorable speech sounds like in the foyer, in your text messages, in your social media. It looks like a brother who hears inflammatory gossip about fellow believers and recognizes that these accusations are a snare and not God-honoring. It looks like someone who disciples others, and when she discovers that her disciple is struggling with sin, sits down with the open Bible and gently corrects and prays, aiming at repentance and not at exposing them. It looks like a husband who, when his wife points out a sin she has noticed in him, as my wife tends to do with me, does not argue the verdict, which is very hard for me to do, but receives the correction and changes course. The difference between being a useful Christian and a useless one often comes down to what comes out of the mouth when they're challenged. Beloved, this passage is not a theology test. It's a mirror. And Paul's not asking you and me to memorize Greek words. He's asking you and I to look at our own mouth and our own life and ask whether the master would pick you up tomorrow morning or pick me up tomorrow morning. So let me give you one thing to do this week. For the next week, audit your speech. Look back at the last 7 days of your conversation. In person, in text, online, where have you engaged in word battles? Where have you spoken with a gangrene of empty babble? Where have you been trying to impress? And who have you been trying to impress? Who have you been ashamed to confront with the truth? Where have you been driven by the youthful passion of needing to be right? Repent of them. You can't cleanse what you have not first identified. Win honor from the Lord this week, not by being impressive, but by being clean. Not by being the smartest in the room, but by being the most useful in God's household. We've seen the worthless, the vessel whose mouth disqualifies it. We've seen the beneficial, the vessel that pursues righteousness and corrects opponents with gentleness. I want to come back to that field in England. Remember Patton, who stood there on June 6th, 1944, listening to a radio crackle with the names of other men? Why was he not on the roster? 11 months earlier, Patton was in Sicily. He walked into a field hospital where wounded men were lying on cots. He came to a soldier suffering from combat fatigue. Patton lost his temper. He called the soldier a coward and slapped him across the face with his glove. A week later, he did the same with another soldier. The story went all the way to Eisenhower, and Eisenhower wrote Patton a letter that was, in essence, a letter like 2 Timothy 2, verse 14. There is no place in this army for a commander who cannot govern his own mouth. Eisenhower benched him for almost a year. The most brilliant tactical mind in the American army was a vessel in the great house that no one was reaching for. This is why he was in that field on D-Day morning. But church, here's the rest of the story. 6 weeks later, Eisenhower activated the Third Army and gave it to Patton. In the next 281 days, Patton's Third Army liberated huge areas of Europe and captured over a million enemy soldiers. And on Christmas Day 1944, when thousands of American soldiers were freezing, cut off, and completely surrounded by the enemy army, it was Patton who drove his tanks through the snow to break the siege and save them. The man who was sidelined for what came out of his mouth became the most useful vessel in Eisenhower's house. This is the gospel of 2 Timothy 2:21. If anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use. So, beloved, it's not too late. And some of you carry the weight of a sin that has done damage. Hear the word of the Lord. If anyone cleanses himself, the grace is his. Flee youthful passions. Correct opponents with gentleness. The vessel you have been is not the vessel you must remain. And some of you are polished, ready, and afraid that you're going to be left in the field when the mission moves on. This is what the Lord says. The Lord knows those who are his. Your job isn't to put yourself on the roster. Your job is to be the kind of vessel the master can pick up. Be useful. Hold your tongue. Be gentle with opponents. Know God's word. Be able to divide it rightly. Trust that the master knows exactly what his vessel needs, which vessel he needs, and exactly when he needs it. God's mission is going to go on. The only question is whether you will be used for that mission or whether God will use someone else. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for this time and for the extended time, Lord, in your word as we continue and as we finish up, Lord. May we guard our mouth as we consider the usefulness for your work and for your ministry. And may we, Lord, be useful vessels for your glory and honor. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.